I'm going to call an audible this morning. Our call to confession will not come from 2 Timothy or James. And if that upsets you because you read that those two passages in preparation this morning, then I do apologize. We can meet after the service and I'll tell you everything that I was going to say about those two passages. But this morning, I want to read instead from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor or as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." The reason I called this audible this morning, the reason it's on my brain, is because yesterday at men's breakfast, we discussed this topic. Now, I don't know if I'm going to get in trouble here. I don't know if this is like revealing state secrets, pulling back the curtain, letting you see what happens when the guys get together and eat blueberry pancakes and bacon, which, by the way, absolutely delicious. Justin Abens and Ben Rohde making the best blueberry pancakes in the business. But we talked about the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and looked at how in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I think it was, or longer one of the two, the medium-sized one, it extends that out beyond your mother and father to think about what it looks like to honor people in positions of authority, greater age, greater gifts. And it was, I thought, a really good conversation, and I thought it was a poignant conversation for us because as we look around the world, I do feel like this concept of honoring people is in short supply. Now, that's probably partially due to the fact that I spend too much time on Twitter, which I've been encouraged to constantly get off of and will do forthright. But as you look around, we don't see people generally giving honor to other people. And Peter is explicit here in what he calls the church to do. Even we might say slightly controversial as he's calling on believers not just to give honor to everybody, but honor to the emperor and honor to governors and honor to all without distinction. And he says that this is the will of God, that as we do this, like as we live this way, showing honor and respect to those whom it is due, it says that we put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Foolish people, biblically speaking, are those who deny God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And what Peter, I think, is saying to us, the church, is that as you live this way, showing honor to those to whom honor is due, you silence foolish folk. You silence those who would deny the reality of Christ, who would deny God. Now, the problem is that more often than not, instead of silencing foolish people, I think what we do is we offer them fodder. We give them reason to speak against us. We add fuel to the fire oftentimes by the way we behave or the way we act in public by dishonoring those whom we should honor. And sometimes there is reason to criticize. This means that you can't criticize people in positions of authority, that you can't point out sinfulness, that you can't call people to account. But I think it is supposed to be done in a way that's respectful and kind and honorable. And I just, as we think about the world around us, as we think about people, let's replace emperor with Joe Biden, with Donald Trump. As we think about those people in positions, can we say that we are, from a heart that seeks to serve and honor Christ, showing them the honor that they're due, offering to them the honor and respect that they deserve because of their position, and in so doing, making known the greatness and the glory of Christ Jesus? Peter says here as well that we are to live as free people. But our freedom is not to become a cover-up for evil, but rather through our freedom we are to make ourselves bondservants to Christ. It's not an easy thing to accomplish. It's not an easy thing to do. Just ask, if you don't believe me, just ask Jeff, who has to spend so much time down in St. Paul rubbing shoulders with maybe some people he vehemently, not maybe, definitely some people disagrees with. And yet my guess is Jeff is showing them honor and he's showing them respect and the Lord is bearing fruit in that. And so I think it's good for us to ask our own selves the same thing. Are we doing what Peter is calling us to do? Are we living as Peter is calling us to live? Showing honor to everyone, loving one another, fearing God, and even honoring the emperor. And in so doing, are we silencing the mouths of foolish people and declaring the greatness and the glory of the God who has called us, living as bondservants to him? So this morning, as we think about that, as we contemplate that, as we consider that, let us come before our Lord who loves us so, and let us confess the ways in which we are to do that. And let us recommit ourselves to obedience to the word of God. So if you are able this morning, please kneel with me as we confess our sins. Come, let us worship and bow down. I ask that you remain standing for our passage this morning. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1, just the first four verses. There we read, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." This is the Lord may be glorified at the reading of his word. You may be seated. Too many books. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity to enter into your word, asking, Lord, even as we sung, that you would give us a willing ear to hear. Lord, that you would turn our attention away from lesser things and you would center it squarely on Christ Jesus. Lord, we confess that faith comes through hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So, Lord, increase our faith this morning through your word. Deepen our faith, enrich our faith, widen our faith as we behold the greatness and the glory of the incarnate Word of God, Jesus. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this week we are starting a new series through the book of 1 John. The intention throughout the summer was to walk through various Psalms. I got sick somewhere in the middle, and it didn't necessarily go as planned. And then Dwayne Tweeten, my boss, came last week, and he did a jam-up, jelly-tight job of wrapping up the Psalms. And I was just, I honestly, I'd love to say I sat down with him, and I prepped him, and I coached him. I said, this is where we've been, this is what you need to do, but I didn't. Probably my fault there, but Dwayne just did a fantastic job of wrapping up from beginning to end, kind of the Psalms that we looked at in our journey through the Psalms. And I pray that that was an enriching time for you, was for me. But now we're going to turn our attention to 1 John, and we're going to be in 1 John for a while. As Arnie said this morning, we like to try to follow the church calendar. So the plan is for 1 John to take us up to Advent, which is the last Sunday in November, and then probably pick it back up in the new year to wrap up 1 John as we set aside some time to focus our energy and effort on Advent. So as we begin this, I have the job this morning of kind of bringing us into this series, kind of setting up to the sermon, so I hope to do a good job, seeing as how I preach. I'll be preaching the majority of those, so I don't want to mess myself up in the future. But one of the things we need to consider as we think about 1 John is, why is John writing? The epistles of John, if you think about them all together, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, they really kind of are sort of a unit together. There's a lot of cohesion there. There's a lot of similar themes and thoughts there. And just like John's gospel kind of stands out by itself, right? We've got the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John is just kind of in the corner doing his own thing. So John's epistles are kind of that way as well. They're not like Pauline epistles or even Peter's epistles. John kind of has his own thing going on, and he's kind of unique in the way that he approaches stuff. If you've ever read John, you kind of get that feeling. You kind of get that feeling that you're kind of encountering a topic, circling back around to that topic, moving around what he's trying to say as he's kind of like just landing the plane. And for a fisherman being called to follow Christ, John is theologically rich and deep in his expression of Christ and who Christ is. And John, in this case here in these epistles, John is writing to a church community in crisis. He's writing to a church that is in the midst of schism. They are watching and experiencing the fellowship of believers kind of being torn apart as false teaching is moving in and through the body. And as we think about kind of setting up our mind to study John, I don't typically do this, but I want to read to you the introductory paragraph that's written here in this commentary. And I don't think I could write something better, so I'm just going to take his words. And I think it helps us kind of wrap our mind around John as we move into it. So after referencing the fact that John's epistles are unique, that they're a thing such as Johannine Christianity, this is what he says about these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He says, if John's epistles address the problem of heresy, they do so in unconventional terms. They insist that true Christian faith requires knowing that Jesus the Christ came in human flesh, lived a human life, and died in the flesh. But the evidence of that faith is measured by the genuineness of one's Christian lifestyle, not so much by what one knows. The knowledge that God is light is tested by whether one walks in the light and obeys God's commands. The knowledge that God is righteous is tested by whether one lives rightly as befits one born of God. The knowledge that God is love is tested by whether one loves fellow believers even as one loves God. The single but radical requirement for love and obedience in the Johannine epistles recalls the simplicity of his own teaching and the radical response he required of those who would follow him. The ability of these letters to recall to the church its origins and cause it to hear afresh the word of him who came in the flesh has preserved a special place for them in the life and the devotion of the church. As I was reading that kind of in preparation, it was that last sentence that really grabbed my attention. As he's writing, he says, the ability of these letters, or we should say the ability of John in these letters, to recall to the church its origins and to cause it to hear afresh the word of him who came in the flesh has preserved a special place for them in the life and the devotion of the church. Because that's what John does, especially here in 1 John, is he calls on the church to hear again, to be reminded again of the word that they received from the Jesus Christ. The Christ who came in flesh, lived in flesh, died in flesh. He brings them back to remember that gospel message, to drive their minds to consider it again. And as he opens up this epistle, 1 John, he begins that way by encouraging the church to consider again Christ and his gospel message that they have received, and to be reminded again of how the fellowship they have with God rests firmly in their continued faith in Christ. And so this is how John goes about addressing the heresy that has gripped this community, is by driving them to consider again Christ Jesus and the gospel they have received. Now, to think about this, as we think about what John is encountering here, to use the word heresy is a little bit of a misnomer. It's a word that we like to use, right? But heresy is a term that is best understood in contrast to settled orthodox theology. Now, the first century church that John is addressing here did not have orthodox theology, but they were certainly still a body in formation. Now, we get that as we read through the epistles. We see the church maturing. We see the church growing. We see pagans coming to know what it means to follow Christ and to live as Christ followers. And so instead of using the term heresy, I think a better term for what John is encountering here is anti-Christ teaching. It is teaching that goes contrary to who Christ is and to who Christ has revealed himself to be among his people. In fact, John uses this antichrist language in 1 John and in 2 John. But in 1 John 2, he writes this. He says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. And he goes on to define antichrist as those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, as we think about this particular teaching, this particular antichrist teaching that John is encountering, there have been many attempts, and still are, to identify this with known heretical teachings that moved through the church. Now, John is most likely writing at the very kind of end of the first century, the last decade of the first century, moving into the second century. And there are some known heresies that show up in the second century church, namely Gnosticism and Docetism. And people have attempted to say, well, John is encountering, let's say, an early form of Gnosticism. That word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know, and it referenced a secret knowledge that had to be attained and understood. And docetism means seems like. And it had this idea that Christ, Jesus, while he was unique, he was not truly divine. He just had this appearance of divinity, right? And what's unique about both of these heresies is they both have a strong hatred. Hatred's not the right word. I can't think of the right word. It'll come in a minute. You guys have time? Aversion, there it is, to the physical. Right? So that the physical is bad, the spiritual is good. So in Gnosticism, it's about escaping the physical and getting to this spiritual realm. In Docetism, it can't be truly physical. It can only appear to be physical because physical is bad. Now, while there's points of connection here with what John's dealing with, to say this is early Gnosticism or it's Docetism is a little too far because there's ways in which these teachings deviate. There were also, at the time of Nestorian, known heretical teachers running around that people tried to connect this teaching with as well. I read one interesting story of John supposedly going into a bathhouse, and in this bathhouse there was a known heretical teacher, and John ran out of the bathhouse lest it fall down upon them all because this one heretical teacher was in there. And that's kind of interesting when you think about what he says in 2 John, right, where he says if somebody's teaching false doctrine, don't even invite them into your house, probably because he thinks your house might crumble in on top of you if you're there with a heretical teacher in your house. But there's no one way that we, or one way when teaching one person that we connect this teaching to. But what we can tell from John's gospel, what we can deduce from this letter, is that beating at the heart of this false antichrist teaching was a denial that Jesus had come in the flesh. Beating at the heart of it is a denial of the incarnation. Now we stop and think about that for a moment. Why is it so vital or pivotal to attack the incarnation? To assault the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God come in human flesh, as already read from John chapter 1, the gospel this morning. Well, when you think about it, it's the incarnation that God came in human flesh is not only biblically necessary, as in the writer of Hebrews saying that it was necessary that he be made like us in order to redeem us, right? He had to become like his brothers in every way in order to redeem his brothers. But it's also pivotal to the fact that if we remove the incarnation, if we say that Jesus of Nazareth, was not God in human flesh, then we are not bound to necessarily obey everything that this carpenter on the backwater side of the Roman Empire, everything that he said. But if the incarnation is true, if Jesus of Nazareth is indeed Emmanuel, God with us, God in human flesh, then everything he said is binding on all humanity. We cannot escape his commands. We cannot escape his expectations. We cannot escape his call to repent and believe the gospel. It's not just for one sect of humanity. It is for all humanity. So if you're trying to undo Christianity, if you're trying to find some way to weasel out to establish your own narrative, to support your own way of life, then attack the incarnation. Attack the fact that this really wasn't God in human flesh. He only appeared to be God in human flesh. And so John is attacking this false teaching that hits at the heart of the gospel that Jesus is indeed God in human flesh. Now, there's one other thing that I want to point out about this false teaching, and that is where it comes from. Typically, when we think of false teaching or we think of heresy attacking the church, most often I think our minds maybe go to Galatians. And we think about these Judaizers who are coming from outside the church community to come infiltrate the church community and lead people astray. All right, so Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, if anybody comes with a gospel contrary to the one you've received, he is to be accursed. Even if we come back and preach another gospel, let us be accursed. So oftentimes we think about this threat coming from outside the community, and then the church has to kind of like hunker down and fight back. But that's not the case here in John. This is a homegrown heresy. This is coming from inside the church. In fact, John writes in John chapter 2 when he says that they have gone out from us and they're going out from us shows that they were never really of us. So this is a false teaching, an antichrist teaching that has germinated, metastasized within the church community. Now I find this interesting as well because most scholars agree that John is writing from Ephesus, with the intention most likely being that this cyclical letter that's meant to be moved among congregations in and around Ephesus. Now, why is that interesting, you say? Good question. Thank you, Ben. It's interesting because in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 31, Paul says something very interesting to the Ephesian elders as he begins to depart from them. He gathers the elders in Ephesus and he gives them this parting word. And this is what he says in verses 28 through 31. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you." Right? Okay, well, that makes sense. Fierce wolves from outside will try to come in among the church and wreak havoc among the church, not sparing the flock, Paul says. "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So Paul looks at the Ephesian elders and he says, listen, be alert, pay attention to yourself, watch yourself, your own doctrine, your own thought, your own teaching, and over the flock that God's called you to be overseers, because after I leave, I know fierce wolves are going to come in here. But not only are fierce wolves going to come in, but from among your own selves, he says, will arise men speaking twisted things, seeking to lead disciples away after them. And so what do we see here in Ephesians, or I'm sorry, here in 1 John, maybe some 30, 40, 50 years after Paul has spoken this warning to these people? We see false teaching coming in and among the body from their own people, leading people away, breaking up the fellowship of the body of Christ. And I point this out because I think it stands as a warning to us as well. Sometimes we can become so focused on what's going on outside of us, so concerned what's happening outside of us, who's trying to take this right, who's trying to take this liberty, who's trying to undermine Christianity, who's trying to undermine us, that we forget to focus on our own selves too. That we forget to turn our attention to our own body and say, how is our own body doing? Are we healthy? I joked earlier about eating donuts and bacon, which it's not so much a joke, because I do eat donuts and bacon. But if I spend all my time at the gym working out, but never pay attention to what I eat, right? What I'm putting in my body, the outside might look pretty good, and it does. But the inside could be garbage, torn apart by malnutrition, by giving up things it can't need or doesn't need to function rightly. And so sometimes we as the church can become like that. We're looking out, making sure the fierce wolves aren't coming in. All the while, foolishness and false thinking and destructive teaching is growing up. And we've seen this happen. In our own community, we've seen this happen. Among churches in our own city, we've seen this happen. So John is writing to a church that's in crisis, a community that's being pulled apart because teaching that has come up from inside of them is now wreaking havoc on the fellowship of the body of Christ. And so why is John writing? John is writing not primarily to correct the false teachers or to call them to repentance, but rather he is writing to encourage and ensure the faithful that the fellowship they have with God is firmly grounded in the certainty of the gospel message they have received. John is writing to assure and encourage the faithful that the fellowship that they have with God is certain and true because it is grounded upon the certainty, the veracity, the validity of the gospel they have received. And so he calls them back to consider that again. Now, all of that was introduction. Now we get into the text. So in these opening verses, much like the first 14 of John's gospel, these verses serve sort of as a preface or a prologue that move us in to John's writing. And in the first three verses here, John reminds the church of the certainty of the gospel message they have received. And then in the final verse, verse 4, John summarizes his purpose for writing to them as a desire for fullness of joy. So in the first three verses, he reminds them of the certainty of the gospel message, and then he summarizes his purpose in writing as a desire for fullness of joy. So let's look at these verses together. I should probably get out of Peter. There we go. In the first two verses, John here is stressing in a most vivid way the eyewitness testimony, or his eyewitness testimony, to the incarnate life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Now, as we read verse 1 there, our minds immediately are taken back to the opening words of John's gospel. Remember, John's gospel begins with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, as we think about that, as our mind goes back to John's gospel, the "in the beginning" that he has there in the beginning of his gospel is meant to drive our minds back to Genesis chapter 1, where God opens up his revelation with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And John's purpose there in his gospel is to drive our minds back to the beginning in the ultimate sense, right? The beginning of all beginnings, the beginning before time, to contemplate the fact that the word that he is speaking of is the eternal word that has been with God and was God even before the beginning of all beginnings. However, here in the epistle, John is not intending for us to kind of go all the way back there again, although I would argue he wants the full weight of that reality to sit on his readers. But rather, this time when he speaks of that which was from the beginning, John's reference point or his focus is on the incarnation of Christ, the beginning of his earthly ministry as that eternal word that existed with the Father before all time is now in flesh. This becomes clear as we see that this phrase, "that which was from the beginning," is one of four phrases that John uses to describe or emphasize the word life that he is speaking of. So he continues, "that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." All the verbs that John uses here in verse 1 stress the reality of interaction with Christ. And we might call these like tangible verbs. John's interaction with Jesus was a real and tangible interaction. He heard Christ speak. He saw Christ minister. He touched Jesus with his own hands. There is a clear personal connection that's being emphasized here. This serves to remind the church that the message they received from John was not one that came through the filter of multiple testimonies, but rather was one firmly resting on John's personal experience with Jesus Christ. John isn't telling the people or delivering to the people something he heard through the grapevine, but rather John is bringing to them the direct personal interaction he had with Jesus Christ. In fact, if we go back to Matthew's gospel, we are reminded that John and his fiery brother James were the first apostles that Jesus called to follow himself. He goes by the sea and he sees Peter and Andrew and he calls them and goes a little further down and sees John and James and calls them. And so from the beginning of Christ's ministry, from the beginning, John is there watching, learning, listening, tasting, touching, feeling, and experiencing this ministry of the incarnate word. As John moves into verse 2, he just doubles down on what he has already said, emphasizing that the word of life, the eternal one who was with the Father, was made manifest. That is, he was revealed, he was made known, and John has seen him, and he bears witness to him. So in the first two verses here, John emphasizes both the reality of the incarnation, God did become flesh, as well as the veracity of his eyewitness testimony to the ministry of the incarnate Christ. And again, this serves to assure the people, emphasize to them the reality that the message they have received is truly the gospel message of Jesus Christ. As John moves into verse 3, he effectively restates again what he has said in verse 2. And again, when you read through John, he does this a lot. He'll say something and he'll circle back and he'll say it again and he'll add nuance to it or he'll add emphasis to it so as to drive home his point. And that's what he does here in verse 3. Really, verses 1 through 4 is just one sentence in the Greek. And it's here in verse 3 that we hit the main verb of John's sentence. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. He says, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." This word "proclaim" that John uses here means to declare something publicly. John says that he saw Christ minister. He witnessed the incarnational ministry of Jesus Christ. And then what did he do with that? He proclaimed. He made it known. He declared it publicly. In fact, that's what we see throughout the whole book of Acts, is James and Peter and John declaring publicly the ministry of Christ Jesus. When we think about the incarnation, it's not every day that God puts on human flesh and walks amongst his people and does miracles. It's a kind of like a once in a lifetime kind of thing. And so powerful is it, so pivotal is it, so life-changing is it, that the only proper response is to proclaim it. I mean, this is the unique thing about the gospel, is that the gospel, if we truly believe the gospel, is not something that you can just kind of sit on and be quiet about. You truly believe that Jesus Christ came in human flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross to redeem us from our sins, that he rose from the grave, that's not a message one can easily keep to themselves. We have five beautiful, wonderful children, and every time we got pregnant, I know some people do it differently, but every time we got pregnant, as soon as we found out we were pregnant, I like told everybody I could find. I mean, strangers on the street I didn't know, guess what? We're pregnant. I got so excited, so thrilled that we're going to have another baby. I would tell everyone. I had friends like, why do you do that? You know, they would wait. I would tell the name too. I didn't care. Like, people would sit on the name. I'm like, no, this is his name. This is her name. This is what we call her. So excited for her to come. Start praying for her while she's in the belly, praying for him while he's in the belly. I had to tell people because I was that excited. And you get the impression from the early church that the gospel message of the Jesus Christ is so radically powerful that all they can do with it is tell people, declare this gospel to the ends of the earth. And I can't help, this is me too, I'm the same way. But I can't help but wonder if we become a little complacent with the gospel, a little comfortable with the truth of Jesus Christ. I mean, we have nice little nativity scenes. I was helping somebody move the other day, and he had this big box marked nativity. I was like, he's a baby, Jesus. Why is your box that big? He shouldn't be so giant. But we have nativity scenes. We set up. We sing Christmas carols. We do all these things. And I think that we've just gotten to a place where we're comfortable with it. But do we really understand what happened? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he made all things, and there was not anything made that has been made that he did not create. And in him was life. His life was the light of men. And then the Word became flesh. The eternal Word that was with God and was God before there was anything else in all creation put on flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us, lived among us, grew up in a home with an earthly mother and an earthly father, learned a skill, ate and drank and slept and wept and rejoiced, and then declared that he was the Son of God, proclaimed the great news of the gospel, lived in absolute perfect righteousness, never deviating from his Father's will, his Father's commands, his Father's purposes, his Father's plans, and then instead of receiving the reward that was his, he went to the cross and he died so that we, sinners who had rebelled against God, who had refused his right rules, who had spit in his face, he went to the cross so that we could be forgiven. So we could be reconciled to our Father, so that we could be restored to right relationship, so we could be brought into the fellowship of Christ, seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages, God might make known the immeasurable kindness of his greatness towards us in Christ Jesus, having lavished upon us all his grace and kindness and goodness. And not only that, but promising us an inheritance which is unassailable, untouchable, unperishable, kept for us in glory, and he's given us the down payment of his Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is the message. This is the gospel. This is what drove John and those who were with him to turn the world upside down as they proclaimed this. He looks at the church and he says, listen, guys, that which I saw and tasted and touched and felt, couldn't keep it to myself. I proclaimed it to you. I declare to you this gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be able to say the same thing. We are proclaiming the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, John had already said in verse 2 that he proclaimed what he saw, that he testified to what he had seen. But he pushes it a little further here, like I said, in verse 3. And he attaches a purpose to this proclamation, right? He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So why did he proclaim the gospel to them? Why did he come and proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ? He did so that they might be brought into fellowship with him. Brought into fellowship with him, those who also proclaim the glory and the greatness of Jesus Christ. So they'd be brought into fellowship with John, and not just with John. But John says, our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with his Son. So he proclaims the gospel so that those who respond receive the gospel and be brought into fellowship with the triune God. This is one of the things I love about John's gospel. Again, if you go back to the gospel, there's this kind of China doll, or Russian doll, not China doll, I apologize, that was insensitive. Russian doll thing. At work we have, those little Russian dolls where you just keep taking them out and they're tinier and tinier and tinier. The other day I had a coworker who was reading and I set up all the dolls just staring at him, except one doll turned his back. And I was like, you can think about that. You can figure out why that one doesn't want to look at you. But they get really tiny. And when you read John's gospel, you get this Russian doll idea of our relationship with the triune God. Right? Christ is in us and we are in Christ, and Christ is in God and we are in God and God is in us. And there's this idea that there's this mutual cohabitation that through Christ we are brought into the fellowship of the triune God, such that God is in and we are in God and Christ is in us and Christ is in God. And we see the depth and the beauty of this relational reality being worked out through the gospel as we're brought into this fellowship. And John says, this is why I proclaim to you, so that you would be brought into this fellowship. Now, that word fellowship is the word koinonia, right, in the Greek. It means association. It means affiliation. It means sharing. But John here doesn't mean just that we would associate with one another, just that we would share things with one another, just that we'd have a common cause, but rather that we would be partners with one another, right? John says this fellowship is expressed in our partnership together in the gospel. So this just isn't being brought into fellowship, but it's maintaining fellowship with one another as well. Being brought into fellowship, maintaining that fellowship as they join in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and so bring more people into fellowship in Christ Jesus who maintain that fellowship through partnering in the proclamation of the gospel, which brings more fellowship. You kind of get how this works, right? You see how this is working now? And so that's what John is saying to him. This is why I proclaim to you that you would be brought into fellowship. Now, something interesting there, right? The fellowship that John is longing for, the fellowship that the gospel brings them into, is the fellowship that is now under threat from this false teaching, right? The fellowship of this community is under threat because of this false teaching. It's starting to be threatened. It's starting to be pulled apart and torn apart as some are going out, and they are breaking fellowship. And those who are still here are going, wait a second, are we supposed to be over here or over here? And John reminds them, no, I brought you the gospel, the true gospel that brings you into fellowship with us, brings you into fellowship with God the Father through Christ the Son. And it's a fellowship that is firmly rooted in sound and shared theology. And I point that out because I don't want us to think about it, but as we look around, what is it in the world that brings people into fellowship? Most often when we think about fellowship, we want to structure fellowship around shared experiences, shared likes or dislikes. Maybe it's the area we live, the clothes that we wear, the car that we drive. We're finding all these kind of tangible things that try to bring us into fellowship. And you see that sometimes happen in the church as well. You see it happen in the church. I remember when I was pastoring in South Korea, there were a couple other English-speaking churches, and I would have people come to our church, and they would just really be overcome by the presence of the gospel there. I don't attribute this to myself. It was a community effort. And they would say, well, yeah, we used to be at this other church, had preaching, but we had really good fellowship. Has anybody else ever heard that before? People talking about going to church and like it has bad teaching, bad preaching, but good fellowship. What is that? Like literally, what is that? John's perspective, you can't have fellowship apart from theology, like a shared doctrine, right? John says what brings fellowship, what binds fellowship is the gospel. right? The true gospel being declared that brings us into fellowship. True Christian fellowship doesn't rest primarily on shared experiences, shared thoughts, shared likes, shared dislikes. True Christian fellowship rests firmly on shared theology, a common confession that Jesus is the Christ. And what's beautiful about that is that can bring some pretty wonky people into fellowship with one another. Consider who Jesus called to follow him. He had a couple fishermen. Then he goes and he finds a tax collector sitting in a tax booth, right? A guy named Matthew. Who does Matthew work for? You can say it out loud. He works for the Roman government. He is collecting taxes. He is taxing his own people, most likely fleecing his own people as well. So we got a tax collector in the group now. That's going to kind of offset the balance a little bit. But then Jesus gets really crazy. And who does he go get next? He finds a zealot. What does a zealot want to do? Burn it all down. Right? The zealot wants to burn it all down. So we got a tax collector who's working for the man, and then we got a zealot who wants to burn the whole thing down. And Jesus says, watch what the gospel does here. This is really going to trip you out. He didn't actually say that. That's kind of like the message version if you read the message. But Jesus brings people who should not be in fellowship with one another, who have no reason to love one another, long for one another, pray for, labor for one another, and he brings them into fellowship with each other. And it's not because of shared experiences. It's not because of shared likes or dislikes. It's not because of anything other than the gospel of Jesus Christ, a shared confession that this man is a man like any other. He's not just some carpenter. He is God and human flesh. And the problem is oftentimes we in the church, we're building fellowship on faulty ground, on foolishness, instead of allowing the gospel to bind us and bring us together. One of the things I love that we do at this church is we confess our faith every week. What are we doing as we do that? We are declaring what brings us together as brothers and sisters, what binds us together, what forms our fellowship. And it's Christ. It's a common confession that Jesus is the Christ. So John looks at this church and he says, I proclaim to you so that you'd be in fellowship with us. And our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with the Son. And this becomes so clear as we move in through the gospel, as John draws a distinction between this true fellowship and those who are trying to create a separate fellowship, which is false and trying to lure others away. And then in verse 4, lastly, John closes out this preface or this prologue by summarizing his purpose in writing to them. Look at verse 4, and he says, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, if you've noticed throughout this, John is using the first person plural pronoun, correct? We and our. He does use singular person throughout other places. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But what John is doing, I think, in this preface and this prologue by using the first person plural is he is associating himself with others who saw Christ minister, who witnessed the gospel, who went out to proclaim. And he's associating himself others as well with others who long for their joy to be complete. Now, it might seem slightly self-centered here that John is writing and saying, this is why I'm writing, so that my joy would be complete. We might anticipate him saying, hey, I'm writing so that your joy might be complete. But that's not what he says. He says, my joy might be complete. There's something interesting at work here, right? Again, John has stressed his personal interaction with Christ Jesus, and I think verse 4 just further reflects that, because I think John is saying this the way he's saying it because of what he's learned from Christ. So you go back to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, Jesus is speaking, and he's talking about the vine and the branches. Right? John chapter 15, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Right, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And he says, branches that don't abide are taken off, they're bound together and they're burned. And so he's calling on the church to abide in him. It's one of his I am statements in John. And then he summarizes this teaching to abide in him and to not detach or depart from him in verse 11. Excuse me, this is what he says in verse 11. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So Jesus is calling on the church to abide in him, to stay in him, to remain in him, to not detach themselves from him. And he says, I'm telling you this specifically so that my joy will be in you, and that your joy will be full. So there's this unique connection between remaining in Christ, staying in Christ, being filled with the joy of Christ, and therefore having your joy filled up. And so John looks at the church, a people in danger of being led astray into a false fellowship, in danger of leaving Christ, therefore in danger of leaving the joy of Christ. And John's joy is filled up as their joy in Christ is filled up. And so he says, I'm writing so that my joy might be filled, and my joy is filled as your joy is filled as you remain in fellowship with Christ Jesus. Because to separate yourself from Christ, to detach yourself from Christ, to leave Christ is not only to venture into death, but it is to leave everlasting and eternal joy, which Christ himself promises through remaining in him. And so in this preface, this prologue, John reminds the church of the veracity of the gospel message they have received. And he encourages them to maintain fellowship with Christ even as they watch others depart fellowship, reminding them that in Christ Jesus is fullness of joy. Now, as we think about this and as we bring this to a conclusion, one of the things we can pull from this application for us is that not only can those to whom John writes trust in the gospel they have received, we can trust in the gospel we have received as well. We live in a world of competing ideas. We live in a world of multiple religions, and we are pressed at all times, I believe, to break down any distinctions that we have, and we're being called to kind of blend into the ambiguous one. We see this all the time, and we see it happen in churches where they have these distinctions and these walls built up that mark them off and say, this is what it is to follow Christ, and the world says, come on, man. Really, are you going to hold on to that antiquated thought or idea? You really want to break such fellowship with your fellow men around you? Come on, let it go. Just ease off the pedal a little bit. And whether that's LGBTQ, whether that's abortion, the world is constantly at us and saying, listen, just ease up. Like, become part of the one. Blend in. And just like John, the people John's writing to, where they've got these people who are going, you know what? Hey, listen. We can't really trust what John said. Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. Come over here, join this fellowship, be part of our group. We're being pulled as well. And we need to be reminded that the gospel message we have received that has been handed down to us that we read of in here is true and real and rests firmly upon eyewitness testimony. Not only that, but it rests upon promises from God, from Christ himself, that his disciples will remember all that he has taught them. In John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus looks at the disciples and he speaks of his departure and he says, it's good that I go away because the helper is going to come. And what is the helper going to do? He's going to bring to your mind all that I've taught you. Now, I believe the primary application of that text is Jesus to his disciples. He's telling his disciples, listen, when I'm gone, the Spirit's going to bring to your mind everything I've taught you. And we see this in the Gospels. We see this in John, where it'll say after his resurrection, they remembered what he had said. That's a spirit at work. And so we know that as John is writing, as John is proclaiming, as John is teaching, not only is he giving eyewitness, but he's giving eyewitness testimony that's upheld by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in him to bring to mind everything that God has said. So as we're feeling tugged, as we're being called to kind of lessen our stance or lessen our position and move into a wider fellowship with humanity as a whole, let us hold fast to the fellowship we have in Christ Jesus, which is rooted and built upon the gospel. Not being led astray, keeping an eye on ourselves, not letting devious or deceitful teaching coming up amongst us, and therefore proclaiming to the world around us the greatness and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for Christ. Help us faithful to him. Help us to be assured that the gospel message we have received rests firmly on eyewitness testimony and proclamation. Let us be reminded, Father, that there is in Christ and in fellowship with Christ a fullness of joy. Let's not seek out lesser forms of joy, lesser forms of fellowship, but Father, keep us fast in fellowship with Christ and keep us full of the joy of Christ, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to please stand with me now as the Lord sends us out with his blessing. These are words that have been spoken over Christ's people for centuries. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord, let us count us upon you and give you peace. Let us go this week knowing that our faith is not misplaced and our fellowship is indeed with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now raise your hands in song with me as we go into the Lord's blessing.